earlier this week, I asked my daughter Madeline if she was excited that she got to sit in church and listen to Daddy to preach. And she said, yeah, but I think I might bring my coloring books in case I get bored. So if you see me glancing in her direction, I'm just trying to gauge how the sermon's going this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, sanctify us in truth, for your word is truth. The world around us is full of lies. Lead us astray. Lead us to wonder. Your word brings us home. Speak now your word through the power of the Spirit, through the work of your Son, and for the glory of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As a parent of four children, each under the age of five, I find myself often asking the why would you questions. Questions that flow out of my astonishment over their actions. Madeline, why would you color on the walls? We have reams and reams of paper right here. Why would you color on the walls? Gloria, why would you stick your toy in the charged Easy Bake Oven? Rivers? Rivers, you know Rivers. Rivers, why would you take that half-eaten chicken bone you found underneath the park bench and stick it in your mouth? You know, I know as a parent, asking the why would you questions, it's not productive. My children cannot fully explain why it is they do the things they do. They're young and they're learning through experience. And as parents, it's our responsibility to teach them right from wrong. My boy had no idea he was exposing himself to hepatitis when he stuck that bone in his mouth. He was two, he knew he was hungry, and he did the most natural thing. As adults, we don't get off the hook so easy. Unfortunately, as adults, we still do things that are so foolish that we leave people astonished by our actions. And since I picked on my children this morning, it's only fair that I share a story of foolishness of myself. I was a little hesitant to do this because I'm a proud guy, and this story is full of shame on my behalf. 11 or so years ago, I was asked to drive the fire truck at work because the sergeant at the time was off. And as I was out driving, I realized that the truck was getting low on fuel. And so I pulled into the gas station. And as I got off the truck and I placed the fuel card into the pump, this sweet elderly lady across from me began to ask all sorts of questions. Honey, how much fuel does that truck hold? Is it hard to drive? You're just too young to be a fireman. How long have you been a fireman? And as I responded to each of her questions, I carried on fueling the truck, she carried on fueling her car, and we went on our way after we finished our conversation. Now, my crew had not been back at the firehouse but 2 hours when we got dispatched on a full arrest. That means someone's heart stopped beating. And this obviously is an important run for the fire department to make. So we ran down to the truck, and as I went to start the truck, nothing happened. I would push the button and hear, rum, 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 rum. That's not right. Rum, 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 rum. And as I tried the third time, I looked in my side mirror, and I noticed that the bay was filling with white smoke. And as I looked at that cloud-like smoke, I knew instantly what was happening. And I looked over to my captain, and I said, sir, I may have or have not put regular gasoline into our diesel engine. And later that day, I find out, surely, that is what I had done. Now, unlike my children, who for the most part don't know better, need the training, I had the training, I knew better. But because I allowed myself to be distracted, because I lost focus of what I was doing, I went right into autopilot. I'd only put diesel fuel into that truck only once or twice in my young career. I'd been filling my own car with gasoline at least once a week since I'd been 16. And like my son, who put that chicken bone in his mouth, I did what came naturally to me. That inexperience and lack of focus of mine led to some pretty serious consequences, including thousands of dollars of damage to that truck. 11 years after the fact, I can still see that look of astonishment on my chief's face as we discussed the matter. And 11 years, now that I'm a sergeant myself and I drive every day, it's not irregular for me to hear somebody say, "Diesel, Mike," as I pull into the gas station. Okay? Open your Bibles with me to Galatians 1, 6 through 10. This morning, I want us to look at the consequences of another foolish mistake and how we can avoid being so foolish ourselves. And I'm sure everyone here this morning has done something foolish a time or two in their lives. The elders took a retreat last week, and some elders shared some of those stories, but I won't entertain them here. But some story that you are embarrassed to tell because it not only reflects poor judgment on your behalf, but the outcome, much like my story, brings you shame. And I'm not talking about you getting caught picking your nose on the Jumbotron, okay? I'm talking about real foolish mistakes that have real consequences. Oh, perhaps you have a lead foot and you've received a speeding ticket or two in your life. Perhaps you have a spending problem and you have loaded down your credit card and you can't keep up with the payments. Perhaps in a moment of weakness, you got on an internet site you should not have and you got caught by a parent or a spouse. And as a result, you have lost their trust. Whatever your story is and whatever consequences you may have or are facing, they all have one thing in common. They're temporary. Trucks can be fixed, speeding tickets and credit card bills can be paid, and trust can be re-earned. This morning, as we look at Galatians 1, I want us to see that unlike our everyday typical foolish mistakes, there is something so foolish that we can do as Christians that it results not in temporary, but eternal consequences. This morning in Galatians 1, 6 through 10, we're going to find the Apostle Paul's reaction to such a foolish mistake. See, the book of Galatians is all about the gospel. In our five verses alone, the Apostle Paul will refer to the word gospel four times. And it's his emphasis on the gospel. His emphasis on the gospel has everything to do with the church's evolving view of the gospel. And I say churches here in plural because Paul in this letter is addressing multiple churches. In his beginning of the letter, he says, to the churches of Galatia. And this makes Galatians a unique letter of Paul's because it's the only one of his written to multiple churches. Now, exactly which churches Paul is addressing is debated among scholars, but for the purpose of this morning's text, I just want us to understand that the issue Paul had with the Galatians was widespread and that it had affected an entire region of churches that he had planted. The issue was that sometime after Paul had planted these churches, false teachers came behind him and were proclaiming to be brothers in Christ themselves and were persuading the Gentile churches that Paul's gospel was inferior to the teaching of the apostles back in Jerusalem. They came into these churches and sought to impose certain areas of Judaism, and most certainly we know in Galatians we find that circumcision. They affirmed everything Paul had to say about Christ. Yes, Christ is God. Yes, he died for your sins. Yes, he rose from the grave. And yes, you need to have faith in Christ. But you need to complete that faith by adding circumcision. You need to follow the Jewish calendar. You need to do this, this, and that. They were arguing that you need the Mosaic law plus your faith. You see, they were trying to convince the Galatians to believe that their faith, which began in the Spirit, Paul says, must be completed in the flesh. And this is important because to be saved by the Holy Spirit, as Paul preached, means that our justification comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from God. Flesh, on the other hand, is in reference to our humanity. And so whoever trusts in the flesh believes that justification comes from within. It comes from our flesh. It comes by works. And I love Paul's reaction to the Galatians in 3:1. He says, you don't have to look there. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. And again in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? If the Galatians had told Paul that this guy named Jack sold them some beans and they're going to grow this stalk and they're going to climb their way to God, Paul's reaction would be no different. Foolish. And Paul can call them fools here because in chapter 2, he already made his case against them. No need to look there, but in 2:16, listen to what Paul says. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, like the Galatians, we all have the natural tendencies, the instincts to want to add something of ourselves to our faith. And though I doubt any of us are in danger of running out here and adding circumcision to that list, if you are, let us talk. Paul's case here in Galatians is that if we add anything at all to Christ, we abandon the gospel. And we are therefore severed from Christ. We're cut off. Think of those consequences. If you are cut off from Christ, you have no salvation. But it's more than that. If you are severed from Christ, you have no current relationship with God, and you will never experience the joy that comes from knowing the living God. These are dire consequences. In Galatians 1, 6 through 10, we find three ways that are going to assist us here at Kenwood from being so foolish. to keep from abandoning the gospel, we're going to see in Paul's words this morning that we need to trust the gospel, we need to preserve the gospel, and we need to serve the gospel. Trust the gospel, preserve the gospel, and serve the gospel. So let's look at that first point there. We need to trust the gospel. Verses 6 through 7. Paul begins by saying, verse 6, I am astonished. Paul wasted no time, and he foregoes any warm greetings, and he expresses his feelings of astonishment towards these churches. He is so astonished that in chapter 3, he rhetorically asks the Galatians, who has bewitched you? As if to say the Galatians were under a spell, because surely they would not do something so foolish as abandon the gospel on their own accord. If Paul was writing this letter in today's time, he would say, are you drunk? Because you wouldn't do this if you were sober-minded. This is foolish. And Paul goes on to explain in these verses why he is astonished. Keep on reading in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul is astonished over when they were leaving the gospel. The Galatians were quickly deserting. And this most likely refers to the time period between when Paul planted these churches and then when the false teachers came in. And we believe that to be about a year's difference there. They were quickly turning from God. They were young in their faith. But I think that the so quickly reference here could also serve as an allusion back to the golden calf incident that Garrett read about in Exodus 32. After all that God had done for them in the Passover, they saved their firstborn sons, and the Exodus, they were saved through the Red Sea, the Israelites abandoned God and made for themselves a golden calf, and they worshiped it. They turned their back on God. And while all this was occurring, God told Moses, that we heard Garrett read this morning, go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now listen what he says. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them. Like the wilderness generation who departed the Lord quickly after being delivered from slavery under the Egyptians, Paul understands the Galatians are repeating the same error. And because they were departing the Lord quickly after being delivered from slavery under the law, they were corrupting themselves too. And it's not just when, but whom it is they were abandoning that was astonishing to Paul. Look at the second part of verse 6. That you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. The him is God the Father. It was God the Father who called them into the grace of Christ. Think of it this way. Paul is telling the Galatians that it was God who had called them into the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that the righteous one died for the unrighteous. And that he arose from the dead and now rules over his enemies. And that whoever shall put their faith in him, there shall be no condemnation. The good news. And this glorious news that the Galatians received did not come as a result of their choosing, but through God's calling. The Galatians were not seeking God when this happened. And he comes back in chapter 4 and he affirms this. Listen to what he says. Formerly, brothers, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Or rather, to being known by God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? So three quick points on this text, what Paul is teaching them. First, before God made himself known, they did not know God. And because they did not know God, they were slaves to other gods. And Paul points out there are no other gods. You were enslaved to yourselves. You went around this world making yourself happy because that's what gods do for us. You were a slave to your humanity. And what's the text say here? In verse 3, God says, this is what he does for them. Verse 3, he says, God delivered them from the present evil age. God doesn't walk them out of their slavery. No, God does not give them directions how to get out of their slavery. No, God does not give them 10 best steps to your best life now. No, God rescued them from their slavery. He reached down and pulled them out. He made himself known to them. This is a work of the Spirit, not work of the flesh, Paul is saying. Only God can do this. And the Bible, the story the Bible tells is that God designed this salvation. Before the foundation of the world, God planned this. It's His story, and we see here, it's His story to share. And He'll give it to who He wants. God calls people out of salvation. He rescues them. Have you ever been rescued before? And you're probably thinking of that damsel in distress, somebody carrying you down a ladder from a burning building. But has anybody ever helped you before? Delivered you out of something? Has anyone ever paid a bill for you that you couldn't pay before your electricity got shut off? Has anyone ever come to your house and helped you through a problem that you got into and you were over your head and they helped clear it up for you? My in-laws, I love Mariah's parents. I had started a lawn company about, I guess, 4 or 5 years ago, and I was driving around in a 1970 Jeep Cherokee. I was exposing myself to carbon monoxide every time I turned it on. And it just made life hard as a landscaper because I didn't have a bed to throw mulch in, and it broke down on me a lot. And one time we were in Mississippi, they just out of nowhere bought me a truck. I couldn't afford a new truck. We couldn't take on another payment. The truck kept breaking down. It kept costing more money. Just out of their kindness, they bought me a truck. Now you might say, that doesn't sound like rescuing. That's more of a gift. Exactly. When God makes Himself known to you, that's a gift. Okay? And that's why salvation is just not for your salvation. God's deliverance is just not for your salvation. It's for your entire life. Because we continue on in this life just overfilled with that mercy that God saved us. We always look to Christ for that. And that's why in Acts, Luke refers to this gospel as God's grace. So God's the designer of salvation, and He is the initiator of salvation. And like I said, it's just not for our conversion. It's not as if we accept this news and then go on our way living as we want. God doesn't just want your afterlife. He wants your life. The gospel is lived out every day in our lives, despite what the test results may show this week, despite what others may think of us. We live a life that shows that we believe the God of the Bible is true and that He is enough. But the Galatians were not doing this. This merciful God that saves, the Galatians, the text says, were deserting. This is a military term here, meaning to change one's allegiance, to be a turncoat. And by accepting circumcision, the Galatians were communicating to God that they did not trust His leadership and were therefore going to change their allegiance to a different gospel, which is the last thing we see contributing to Paul's astonishment. Look at the last part of verse 6 and then verse 7. And are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The false teachers came into the church troubling the believers. They were causing them to lose their trust in God. And the false teachers were making headway because they were distorting the gospel. Another way of saying this is they were altering the gospel. But when it comes to the gospel, there are no alterations. It's not as if you can make one stitch and nobody will ever see it. You add anything to Christ and you turn it completely inside out to the point where it resembles something totally, totally completely different. Opposite than what it is. Just the smallest, tiniest drop of us to Christ's blood and we negate the gospel. That's why Martin Luther, he saw this truth in Galatians, and he says, there is no alternative to Christ's righteousness but works righteousness. And that's why Paul says here, there is no other gospel. Because outside of God's grace, there is no deliverance. The psalm gives us insight into why the wilderness generation that we read about in Exodus 32 acted as they did. Psalm 106:7 reads, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. And then again in Psalm 106:13, it says, but they soon forgot his works. When they failed to remember God's works, they lost their trust in any future deliverance. The Galatians also took their focus off God's work through Jesus Christ. And then when they did, they lost their trust. I love these words by John Bunyan in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Just a quick paragraph. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it always is right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off, indeed my temptations fled away, and I live sweetly at peace with God. Now I could from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home, in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all my righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Let us never be so foolish as to take our eyes off Christ. Let us always look to him and trust that grace, the grace of God, is enough. Not only do we need to trust the gospel, we're going to see here that we need to preserve the gospel. Look at verse 8 through 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Compared to the Corinthian church, the Galatian churches look like saints. Okay? The Corinthian church was messed up. There were divisions over different leaders. Incest was going on. This guy was sleeping with his stepmother. People were suing one another in the church. You name it. But despite all the immorality, Paul begins both of his letters to the Corinthian church with an extended thanksgiving and blessing. The Galatians received no such greeting. This is how important the gospel is for Paul. The Corinthians' problem came from a lack of knowledge. They didn't fully realize how the gospel applied to them, so they got off track a little bit, and Paul was trying to bring them back in. The Galatians were on the verge of abandoning the gospel altogether. So to show the seriousness of the matter, Paul gives no extended blessing. Rather, he moves right into pronouncing a curse. Look again at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Having just mentioned the agitators back in verse 7, Paul turns his focus off the Galatians and pronounces judgment on the agitators and anyone like them who alters the gospel in any way. And I love this quote from Dr. Schreiner in his Galatians commentary. The truth of the message depends on its content, not the credentials of the messenger. The truth of the message depends on its content, not the credentials of the messenger. Smart, well-educated people, or even heavenly beings, cannot make up their own gospel. The gospel is for all to share so long as they stay within the teachings found in Scripture. And that's why Paul says here, if I or another apostle or someone so spectacular as an angel shall appear to you, preaching a false gospel, let him be accursed. And that word accursed there means to be under a curse, someone dedicated to destruction. And what Paul is alluding to is that whoever preaches a false gospel will be set aside for God's wrath. That's harsh. I know this is not one of those John 3:16 passages you're dying to share with your neighbor. Okay? But this verse is not directed toward those non-believing neighbors. It's not as if we're supposed to go over to our neighbors with a plate of cookies and a note saying, cursings upon you. All right? We may have neighbors we want to share that message with, but it's not for them. No, this text is for people posing to be brothers in Christ. And these agitators and all who preach a false gospel deny those merciful words we find in John 3:16. And if you're new to the faith, this is what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Anyone who leads a child away from God, away from this truth, Paul says, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let God's wrath consume him, because to distort this truth not only leads people to hell, it denies God his glory. The good news we are supposed to share with our neighbors are passages like John 3:16 that teach that God loved us enough to curse his own Son, so that the wrath we deserve was laid upon Christ as he was crucified. What can you add to this? What better thing can you add than Christ hung his head in death so we will not have to hang our heads in shame? But we will look upon the glorious throne of grace, and in this life and the next, and like Bunyan, say, there is my righteousness. There is God's glory. And to show that Paul is not overreacting, and perhaps to remind them that this was something Paul had already warned them, Paul repeats himself. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I love the testimony of Sean DeMars. And you can find his story on one of Denny Burke's recent blog posts, and I recommend it. Sean titles his written testimony, "The Gospel That Almost Killed Me." Sean became a believer while in jail, and once he was released, he was eager to share the gospel in the projects that he grew up in. And while he was out sharing the gospel, he met a man named Roger. And Roger claimed to be a fellow believer. And Roger's knowledge of the scriptures impressed Sean so much that he allowed Roger to disciple him. Little did Sean know that over the course of 6 months, he was being indoctrinated with the prosperity gospel, a gospel that teaches the harder person prays and the better they live, the healthier they'll be and the wealthier they will be. Sean took Roger's teaching to be gospel truth because he used the scriptures to do it. But Roger wasn't using the scriptures, right? He was distorting the scriptures. Whenever Sean would become frustrated with his low bank accounts or the inability to pay bills, or when he got sick, he would just attribute that to his lack of prayer and faith. And so he would renounce Satan, and he would pray harder, and he would show more faith. But over the years, this lifestyle began to weigh real heavy on Sean. He was doing all that he could, but it never seemed to pay off for him. And one day, while on the internet, Sean comes across this, I love this, this old man, as he referred to him, named John Piper. Okay, and I'm sure John found good humor in this. Sean quickly fell in love with Piper's passion for the gospel. Sean disagreed with Piper's views on the prosperity gospel and complained when Piper called it this gospel called crap. Excuse my language. But he enjoyed everything else he was hearing from Piper. And as he listened to Piper's sermons, he said he felt as if life was being breathed into his soul. And over time, Sean begins to be overwhelmed with God's grace through Christ. And though he can't remember every detail of his conversion, Sean's faith returned to the true gospel. And listen what he tells the church. I love Sean's warning here. Sean says, "Brothers, call it what it is. Pastors, call it what it is. Don't let even a hint of this junk live in your church. Preach against it and preach a gospel that shines so bright and burns so hot that any other gospel that tries to approach it burns up upon entry. Don't treat this like an asymptomatic sniffle in an otherwise healthy body. Treat it like the cancer that it is. Preach, teach, counsel, shepherd, and pray a clear and true gospel and leave no room for anything less glorious or true." See, God has chosen to work through His Word. His Word, the church, is called to preserve. We are to preserve the gospel. We can differ from other denominations and disagree with their views on baptism, church leadership, or spiritual gifts, which mine is now evolving after I saw that she got her purse back after we talked about it. But we may even think that their views may weaken their body and give them colds. We may have a cold here ourselves. But a body can't survive with a cold, right? But when a church accepts a gospel that denies the sufficiency of Christ, death transpires. Kenwood, hold your elders accountable. The elders here are not called to rule over you, but to lead you in the rule and reign of Christ in your life. And this gets us to our third and final point this morning. To keep us from abandoning the gospel, we are called to serve the gospel. And as we serve the gospel, our aim is not to please people, but to please God. Look at verse 10. Excuse me. "For am I now seeking approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul's using a rhetorical questions here in verse 10 to emphasize that he indeed was not seeking approval of man. You see, these false teachers were telling the churches that Paul was a people pleaser, that the gospel he preached depended on the crowd that he was talking to. After all, they argue, didn't Paul make Timothy, a half-Jew, a Galatian himself, be circumcised? Yes, why? Because he wanted to please the Jews. Then when Paul comes around you Gentiles, he doesn't make Titus be circumcised, does he? And he says nothing of circumcision at all. Why? Because he fears rejection. Basically, they were arguing that Paul was a number pusher. And to gain those converts, he had to please people. And Paul's defense against this accusation was to point to his post-conversion lifestyle. It says, if I were still trying to please man, that's pointing back to his days in Judaism. And he moves on to, I would not be a servant of Christ. As a servant of Christ, Paul's life testified that his aim was not to please man, but to please God. Paul could have pointed to the Jews' attempt to stone him in Iconium that Denny read about. They attempted to stone him because he was preaching the gospel. And then they did stone him in Lystra for preaching the gospel. And I take it the churches that Paul's writing to comes from the churches we find in Acts 13 and 14. But if that is true, some of these very recipients would have been eyewitnesses of this stoning. And they would have seen Paul's lifeless body being dragged outside the city gates. And Paul could point to these incidents and more and say, is this a lifestyle of a people pleaser? And I love that immediately following this text in the next passage, Paul explains to them that he waited 3 years, 3 years after his conversion to go see the Jerusalem apostles. And when he did see Peter, you know what he did? He rebuked him. Does that look like a lifestyle of a people pleaser? You know, people cannot just follow Christ. You just can't say, I'm going to follow Christ. You have to become a servant of Christ. Because Christ is going to lead you in some areas that you might not want to go. But you need to hand over ownership. Because a follower still has the ability to leave when they want. To be a servant means to hand over ownership and you go wherever Christ leads you. You see this with so many people in the church. They walk an aisle or say a prayer just to please their parent or spouse. They never really fully give their lives over to God, and you never really see fruit in their lives. That's not Paul. Paul's life is a great example of what being a servant of Christ looks like. And because of that, we should ask the question, what is Paul's motivating factor? What leads his ministry? Despite the persecutions, despite the rejections, what motivates Paul? And we just need to stay in the book of Galatians. We just need to stay in Galatians 1 to find that answer. Look at 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This is the good news that we've talked about this morning. That Christ died for our sins, and it was God's plans that he would do so, and that he gives it to people. It's his will. And because of this good news, look what God deserves. Look at verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's only concern was God's glory. He understood that the message of the gospel is the most effective tool that we have for glorifying God. This week I received an email from an old friend of mine on Friday, and the email said that he wanted to talk in a short period of time. And through email, we were trying to set up days we could meet, and we finally narrowed down Monday. I was up here at church, and I was working on the sermon, and I received a fourth email from him saying, it can't wait till Monday. I need to talk now. I wasn't sure what to expect, and I actually emailed the elders asking for prayer because this seemed like a serious matter. I hadn't talked to this friend in probably over 10 years, and I knew something was going on in his life, and he had made some bad decisions. So I called him on the phone. He answered the phone, and there was no small time spent on small chatter. There was no catch-up. This friend of mine began to lay out the past 15 years of his life and all the mistakes that he had made, and there are a lot of them, and how unhappy he was. I mean, you could just feel just how desperate he was through the phone. And then after he expressed all the mistakes, he then expressed his desire for a change. He wanted to become a better father to his girls. He wanted to be a better husband than the one he had been to his former wife. He wanted to be a better employer. He just wanted to be an all-around better person. He was tired of the same old lifestyle, enslaved to his sin over and over again. This friend of mine told me that perhaps there is hope for him if he started going to church. Perhaps the church would help him change. He had tried everything else and nothing worked. And so I let him talk for a while, then it was my turn. I expressed my thankfulness for his reaching out to me, how much it meant. But then I just pointed out some errors that he had, what he was doing with his life again. Like he had done his whole life, he was looking for happiness in people. He wanted to go to church so he could serve himself. Because if he was all those things he desired to be, then he would be happy. And for him, church was the ticket. By going to church and doing what church people do, he would achieve his goals. He would be the better father. He would be the better person. He was trying to fix burnt bridges. And I was able to share the good news with my friend that true and eternal happiness only comes when we look to the risen Christ. And that if he really had a desire to change, then the first thing he had to do was put his faith in his Savior. Then change would follow. Yes, he would become all those things he wanted to be, but they would not come from him doing, but the Lord working through him. He would do them because he'd be overfilled with joy that comes from knowing the living God. And then he could experience church the way it's supposed to be. Because when he was going to church, he was earning rewards. He wasn't worshiping God. He would just stop going to church after a while because it wasn't paying off for him. And I have no intention of boasting here. And what follows, I give all glory to God. My friend told me that the truth that he heard me speak, he believed it was true. Because over the past decade of my life, he has seen this truth lived out. When we serve the gospel, we glorify God. That's the power of the gospel. Lives are changed. God is glorified. Christ is risen. The gospel brings joy. It restores us to a relationship with the Father. It provides us eternal life. It gives us hope amongst trials. It makes us better spouses, parents, and so much more. We should not be so foolish as to abandon the only hope we have for joy. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, I just plead, don't reject Him. If you have accepted Him, hear Paul's words. Trust the gospel to show your reliance upon Him. Preserve the gospel to show you believe He is the only way. And serve the gospel to show you believe His word to be true. Let's pray. But whatever gain I have, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Father, may this be true of our lives as we live out the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.